Tiny epistles, and this morning we want to try to cover 2 Thessalonians, but we want to do it by backing up to the last part of 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you how these two letters sort of hold together. Now, the last time we met, we went over 1 Thessalonians, and we said there are practically 5 major sections to the book. And the last section deals with the 4th chapter. This would be 1 Thessalonians. The 4th chapter, verse 13 through 5, and verse 10. This section is dealing with the translation, often called the rapture, better called the translation, and the day of the Lord. The translation and the day of the Lord. And Paul is trying to straighten out these believers at Thessalonica about the distinctions between these two. Okay? The first part, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, he says that the Lord returns to catch away believers. And the catching away is expressly said to be in the air, that they rise to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, let's look. Well, I need to maybe give a few sentences of help for those who are visitors. These believers were only in the Lord for about 1 year. They had only been Christians for about a year. In other words, they were very, very young believers. Yet they were very knowledgeable about eschatology, or about the second coming of Christ, about last things. In the intervening year of Paul's absence from them, some of those new Christians had died. And a question arose. What if the Lord returns? What about those who have died? We know that we're going to go to meet the Lord, but what about those who are dead? So this paragraph actually answers the concern. Paul answers the concern over believers who died. Believers who had died since Paul's visit with them. By the way, this is one of the earliest of Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians. It was written about 49 or 50 A.D. The only other a letter that could have preceded this would have been the letter of to the Galatians. So it's indicative of how Paul had taught these believers about the second coming of Christ. Okay, let's read verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant. That is, I want you to be knowledgeable concerning them which are asleep. That's a metaphor, a softened term for a believer who has died. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The command in that verse is relative to mourning or being in sorrow comparable to unbelievers, comparable to pagans. In other words, it is not wrong for a believer to sorrow over the death of a loved one or a friend, but it is wrong for him to sorrow like an unbeliever sorrows, a pagan, one who has absolutely, categorically no hope at all. And the command is in the aorist tense, which means don't even begin to sorrow like an unbeliever. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died, here is the big if, and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, or rest in Jesus, reference to the physical body resting in death, will God not bring with him, but lead with him. You do not lead a house. You don't lead a raincoat. You only lead living things. So he is saying God will lead these who have died with Christ. And Paul says in verse 15, we're not making this up. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. That is, we won't go to be with the Lord ahead of them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with not the trump of God, but a trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And the exhortation. Wherefore, comfort, encourage, stabilize one another with these words. Words relative to those who had died in the Lord since Paul had been with them. Okay? And apparently, they had sent a question along with Timothy to Paul about this. See, and so he's answering that question. He's answering that issue in this paragraph. Now, they were asking for some more communication also about the day of the Lord. So in the next paragraph, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, it's sad that this division is here. This should be a unique chapter by itself. He begins to focus on the day of the Lord, and he says, in essence, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord brings wrath. The day of the Lord brings wrath upon unbelievers, and that wrath is upon the earth. Okay? Where the believer is caught away, there is going to follow a time of wrath. And he's going to say the believer is not appointed to this wrath. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, he is saying, hey, look, I taught you about the day of the Lord. I taught you everything I know about the day of the Lord. I taught you that it's going to be a sort of a sneaky thing. People aren't going to be expecting it when it occurs. And I can't tell you anything more about the specific times relative to the day of the Lord, which hints at the fact that they were saying, hey, give us more specifics about when the day of the Lord is going to come, see? So he's trying to clarify their thinking relative to the day of the Lord. Now, this is important because this term, by the way, we're going to be doing 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start it tonight. The bulletin's wrong, says we're going to do Colossians. We finished that last week. This day of the Lord is a very prolific topic of the Old Testament. And these people that Paul was writing to did not have a New Testament. All they had was verbal communication. And of course, they had their notes when Paul spoke and used his overhead projector. But that's all they had. So this term that is used 40 times in the Old Testament with various demonstrative pronouns that refer to it is a prolific topic. And it is a time of Holocaust. It is a time of terrible warfare and unrest and traumatic experience on planet Earth. So Paul says, I have no more to say about the specific time of this. I've already told you that. Now, that's exciting. In 2 Thessalonians, we're going to come across the same problem again. Somebody comes along and tells them they're in the day of the Lord, and they swallowed it. They believed it. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to clarify the issue, see, relative to the day of the Lord. And he's going to tell them there, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And some of them didn't take very good notes, and they were all confused. Okay? So he says in verse 3 of chapter 5, for when they shall say, peace and safety, in other words, that becomes a reiterative theme of planet Earth, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice no mention of you. It's only they. They are going to be saying, peace and safety. They're going to keep on saying it. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. Those are references to unbelievers in the day of the Lord. Verse 4, contrast. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light, the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And what is that hope? That hope is deliverance, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. In other words, the characteristic of the day of the Lord, the chief characteristic of the day of the Lord is wrath. One thing we've tried to do at Holly Hills is when we have certain doctrinal words, we try to repeat enough that when that word comes up, you think of something. When you think of the word sanctification, what do you think of at Holly Hills? Set apart. When you think of the word righteousness, what do you think of? Okay, what do we call that? Plus R, super righteousness. When you think of the day of the Lord, it is initiated by wrath. It is followed by a time of peace. In other words, always in the Old Testament, we'll see this as we study 2 Thessalonians, when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it will be a wrath, blackness, darkness, blood flowing up to the horses' bridles, that type of thing. But always there is a pattern, then great peace and prosperity flowing out of Jerusalem for the whole world. Okay. Now in verse 9, he says, we are not appointed to wrath. We are not wrath-type people. Wrath is for nighttime people. We are appointed to obtain salvation. That word salvation means deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. That deliverance is both a physical and a spiritual deliverance in this case. And so we're told, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are dead or living at the translation, we are going to be caught up together to live with the Lord. So verse 10 ties this paragraph on the day of the Lord in with the translation, you see. So what he is saying essentially is this, the Lord is going to come back and catch away the believers. That is going to be followed by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a wrath time thing. You're not appointed unto that. You're appointed unto deliverance. Whether you're alive or dead, you're going to go and be with the Lord. Now that is very important because those concepts, at least the latter part of it, reappear in 2 Thessalonians. Last week we didn't get to finish, and so let me simply say that verses 11 through 28 of the 5th chapter, we have closing commands and exhortations. Closing commands and exhortations. Okay, there are 11 of these. I won't take time to list them because I want to move on to 2 Thessalonians. Okay, any questions about that paragraph? Or those two paragraphs? Let me repeat that 1 Thessalonians is very exciting in that Paul, when he taught these believers, the minimum that he could have been with them was 3 weeks. Okay? 3 weeks. The maximum time that he could have been with them was 6 months. Now, most likely, it struck somewhere in between there. Maybe 4 weeks, maybe 3 months. He was with them a very minimal amount of time. And yet he taught them all these doctrines. It's just fantastic. The only way that he could have done that was to meet with them almost every day. Sometime during... And he was working at his leathercraft trade while he was living with these people. And a year later when he writes back, in every chapter he makes a reference to the second coming of Christ, which indicates that he had taught them thoroughly the doctrines of eschatology. See? Very, very exciting book relative to the attitudes in the early church. There are over 25 references in 1 Thessalonians to Jesus Christ as Lord, which is indicative of the teaching and the preaching of the early church of the deity of Jesus Christ. Very, very exciting book. Any questions on those two paragraphs? Now, I printed a sheet. I'm doing this on each one of these survey that we have of the Pauline letters. I've printed a sheet on 2 Thessalonians background material. You can get it off the table in the lobby, but let me just verbally bring you into 2 Thessalonians. About 4, 5, 6 months, possibly a year, but hardly so. The way you figure the chronology of Paul is you take some definite historical references in the book of Acts. We know something about his death. We know something about his first imprisonment. And then you try to cram in his three journeys in a chronological sequence. So there was hardly more than 6 months could have passed. And Paul got word that somebody was teaching at Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had come. Now that, in conjunction with the severe persecution that they were experiencing, the wrath sort of element of the day of the Lord, these believers began to be swayed to the concept that they were in the day of the Lord. And word got back to Paul that this had happened. Moreover, there were some cliques there, and they were religious cliques, that said, well, if the Lord's coming back, let's get ready, and the best way to get ready is to quit working. I guess a man, you know, if he can, he'll find any excuse to quit working. I know I would if I could. And so they had quit their jobs. And what had happened was that they had a lot of time on their hand, and they spent their time gossiping. They were busybodies. And so Paul writes back, first of all, to straighten out the issues about the day of the Lord, and this spurious doctrine that was flowing, and somebody said that he was teaching it. So he writes back to straighten that out, and he also writes back to straighten out these cliques who were using a religious excuse to quit working, see, and causing a lot of havoc in the church. Okay, you get the background material, and let's work on 2 Thess now. And we're going to, this will sort of serve as an introduction to this book, which we're going to begin exegesis of tonight. Okay? The first thing he does in chapter 1 is to comfort them. He offers them comfort in their sorrow, or in their suffering. In their suffering and sorrow. Okay? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the assembly of the Thessalonians. Now that's their geographic location. Every believer has a geographic location, and also a heavenly location. The geographic location of these believers was the assembly at Thessalonica. Every believer in Christ ought to be identified with a physical, tangible assembly of believers. That's called a church. But every believer has an identity in God, so their physical geographic location was Thessalonica. Their spiritual location was in God, our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the ways that we know that this epistle was written very shortly after 1 Thessalonians is that Paul and Silas and Timothy are together in both epistles. The only time that was true was on the second missionary journey. Okay? So you're very near to the end of the second missionary journey. The three are together. They're together at Corinth. And Paul is writing this approximately A.D. 49 or 50 from Corinth. So he offers his normal salutation. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, or as it ought to be, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the assemblies of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations with that you endure. So the first thing that he says in his salutation is he is grateful, gratitude for love and stability. Now this was in their expressions toward one another, so that they were somewhat of a model church. And Paul says, everywhere I go, I glory or I boast about you in the other's assemblies. If there was one model church, it was the one at Thessalonica. They needed some help doctrinally, but they were very secure, very solid in most of the teaching of Paul. Okay? Now, he moves from that topic into this issue of suffering in verse 5. The end of verse 4 speaks of persecutions and phlepsis, or tribulations, or sufferings that they endure. And then he says about these, which is a manifestation or a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what he is saying essentially to these believers is, in verses 5 through 7, that suffering or phlepsis or tribulation serves as a purifier for believers. It is always a good sign when a believer will endure suffering for what he believes, when he's persecuted for what he believes, and he persists in it. It tends to purify him. It tests him in a way that proves whether he believes what he is saying verbally or not. When the screws are turned on, will he stick to his guns? Okay. It's kind of an indicator of whether he really relies in what he says he will rely in. Okay. Now, involved in this is another side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that God is going to recompense tribulation to those who are heaping tribulation on these Christians. Okay. Now, Paul knew what that was because he got kicked out of this town. He got bounced by the very ones who were persecuting the believers that he had won to the Lord. So he knew that they could expect this, particularly in that town. We live in an age and in a atmosphere where we don't experience the kind of tribulation. They experience physical tribulation. Paul couldn't go back to them because the civil authorities were holding a hostage that they may have killed if Paul had come back. That's how deep the tribulation was that they were in. Tribulation today in our nation is more psychological persecution for what you believe. I don't know if you read about the man in Russia. It's in a paper last week. A man in Russia wanted to teach his children the Bible, and he was just sentenced to some type of a 3, 4, 5 year incarceration in a prison camp because he insisted that he had the right to teach his children the Bible. And the state insisted that he didn't have the right. Now, that is physical persecution. And there are places on the face of the earth where that still goes on for one's beliefs. We don't know what that is in this country. Okay? Now, he reminds them, however, that the Lord Jesus is coming back to recompense this tribulation. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is indicative that whatever it takes for an unbeliever to obey the gospel, God provides it. In other words, God is going to punish unbelievers for not obeying the gospel. God is righteous and fair. He would not do something that is wrong, and so it is just that he punishes them for not obeying the gospel, which is indicative that they have the capacity to obey the gospel. Now, that punishment takes on the form of verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. We'll work on that verb or that word tonight, from the presence of the Lord. It is a destruction that is permanent. And it highlights itself by separation from the Lord Jesus Christ from his presence and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed in that day. Okay? So the third thing that he enunciates in verses 8 through 10 is punishment, separation of unbelievers from the Lord at the second advent, at his glorification. Separation of unbelievers from the Lord at his glorification. Okay? Verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So he closes, you see, this first section with an exhortation. The whole focus, exhortation to stability. Hang in there is what he is saying with what you've been taught. So the whole point of the first chapter is a comfort and an explanation of what their suffering was all about. All right? The second chapter deals with correction. Correction about the coming of the day of the Lord. Correction about the coming of the day of the Lord. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, two key bases for stability. In other words, the exhortation is based upon two facts. One, his coming, the fact of it. Two, are being gathered together to him. And those two basic facts are to stabilize us, that you should not be soon shaken, not in mind, but from mind. That is, your mind is not to be affected by something that you've been hearing. And the thing that's going to stabilize your mind is the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our actually being gathered to him. Don't be soon shaken or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, that the day, King James says, day of Christ. The only text that has that is a Byzantine text, the predominant text in terms of numbers. All critical texts have the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, now what had happened? He is saying, essentially, word has come back to me that you are believing because of the tribulation you're going through that the day of the Lord is here. And the only thing they had to orient to relative to divine revelation was the Old Testament and the verbal communication of Paul and Timothy. And so they began to swallow this. Moreover, the person who was communicating this to them said, this is what Paul is teaching. So Paul says, look, don't listen to anybody, whether it's by verbal communication, by word, or if they have a letter with my forged signature on it, stating that the day of the Lord is here. I didn't teach that. So he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, by any form of communication, for that day shall not come except there come first, not a falling away, as the King James says, but the apostasy. So the first thing that he works on is in verses 1 through 8, let's go through 12. Verse 1 through 12. The day of the Lord cannot come. The day of the Lord cannot come until three things occur. First, the apostasy. The apostasy occurs. Okay? That is verse 3. There is an article with this word apostasy. And I'm going to give you some possible meanings for that word apostasy when we get to it. Be next week or 2 weeks from now. We're going to work on that word. Apostasy can mean removal. Apostasis, stasis means... Am I going to get too far into this? I better not. This means to put or place, or to stand, and this means from. Now, the normal meaning of apostasy, the predominant meaning of apostasy, means to stand away from the truth, or to fall away from the truth, or to separate from the truth, meaning to go into error. But apostasy can also mean removal, to take away. And I'll show you that scripturally, how that is used in a number of places. So it's possible he is referring to the taking away of believers in the word apostasy. The day of the Lord cannot come until the apostasy. Okay? That day cannot come except there come first, King James, a falling away, the apostasy, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The second thing that has to occur is the revelation of, literally says in the Byzantine text, the man of sin, a human being who is personified by sin. In a critical text, it says, the lawless one. This, of course, is the Antichrist. The revelation of the Antichrist. In other words, the unveiling of the Antichrist, the making manifest of the Antichrist, precedes the actual day of the Lord. Okay? Okay. Now, let's keep reading. This son of perdition opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of, article, the God, showing himself that he is God. So whomever this person is, there has to be a temple, and that temple has to be a representation of deity, and this person usurps the role of deity in that specific temple. Now notice verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? That is, Paul, in that very minimal amount of time that he had with those young believers in Christ who had been converted through his ministry, he was the only one who had preached the gospel at Thessalonica. He was the initiator of the gospel. He was there a minimum of 3 weeks, most likely there no longer than 3 months, and yet he taught them the doctrines of eschatology. How in the world did he do it? He did it because the early church did not have this ridiculous concept that the only time they met was on Sunday morning. He saw the necessity of communicating lots of information to these people, and he utilized every chance that he got to do it. And they were involved with what he was saying. They were there to hear. Yeah. Don't you remember I told you these things? Okay, verse 6. And now you know what restraineth, what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There is something restraining this from happening now. For the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, literally, does already work. Only he who now permits it, he who now lets it happen, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that lawless one, King James translates wicked, be revealed. So another thing has to happen before the revelation of the Antichrist, and that has to be the removal of the restrainer, whatever this restrainer is. And we'll look at various historical interpretations of what the restrainer is when we talk about this chapter in detail in the next few weeks. Three things have to happen, however, and this is the key concept of this paragraph. The apostasy has to occur. The revelation of the Antichrist has to occur. The removal of the restrainer has to occur before the revelation of the Antichrist can occur. So these things have to happen before the day of the Lord can come, can be here. Okay? So he talks then a little bit more about this wicked one in verses 8 through 12 and those who follow them. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Three words that are used for miracles in the life of our Lord are now used in application to this lawless one, this man of sin. Power, signs, and lying wonders. In other words, the same power that Jesus manifested in his miraculous works will be manifested in the man of sin. Okay, purpose. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, he'll have great success with those who have rejected the gospel in that time. Now God gets in the act in verse 11. And God shall send them strong delusion, that is, those who receive not the love of the truth, that they should believe, article, the lie. The lie either personified in this man of sin or his message. Purpose, that God will send them strong delusion, that they might be damned or accursed, that believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in contrast to that, watch, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of, no article, belief of truth. Okay? Their responsibility was to believe the truth. God's responsibility was to give them deliverance. So, in these passages now, you have a turn in the subject. Okay, verse 13 and 14, we have an assurance of salvation for the believer. You have a reaffirmation of that fact. Verse 14, whereunto, that is, unto this whole process of salvation, he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, as his standard pattern is, he exhorts them. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. So he closes off the section, verse 15 through 17, by exhortation to stability. See? Okay. The last chapter of 2 Thessalonians involves a number of commandments that flow out of the concepts. These commandments are relative to practical Christian living. Relative to the second advent. We still have people today who they're more knowledgeable than the Apostle Paul was. Paul says, the times and seasons you have no need that I write unto you. I can't give you any more information on the time, but we have people today who always get a little bit involved in eschatology, and then they start setting dates for the coming of the Lord. And then they fall into the same trap that these people did. They begin to quit their jobs and get ready. They'll go up on a mountaintop and get ready for the coming of the Lord. Then when it doesn't happen, I don't know how they back off the thing. I read a number of these down in New Mexico, some in Colorado even. Wasn't there a cult in town a year or so ago here? Yeah, there was. And they were going to get ready, and they were selling. Yeah, there was a man over here on the north side, sold all his property, and they were going to go over to Western Slope and get ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, Paul wants to knock that kind of thinking in the head, and he does it in this chapter. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. That has to do with anticipating his second advent. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition that he received of us. He indicated in the first epistle that this was happening, and he told them to knock it off. Now he says, it's time to separate from those who would not follow our doctrine. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we have behaved ourselves not disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. In other words, Paul is saying, you remember when I was with you, I didn't take any money from you people because I didn't want to be chargeable to you. I didn't want to be in debt to you. Now, his principle was not to charge people or not to take offerings at the initiation of the gospel in a city. And if he had support for other churches, he would depend upon that support for his livelihood. And if he didn't have the support, he'd go out and get a job. And so he's saying, hey, don't you remember that I worked? I was a personal example to you people when I was there. Now he's leading into something. Verse 9, not because we have not power. We could have commanded believers to support us, but we didn't do that. We did it to make ourselves example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. No worky, no eaty. And he says, I was an example of that. I'm not telling you to do something that I didn't do myself. Why does he say this? Verse 11. Because we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I don't know why that term is used. They're really lazy bodies. They're busy mouths. Now them which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay, so that's a focus. He is focusing in on a problem that was relative to the concept that the day of the Lord was at hand. And that had provoked some to quit working. Okay? So now he says, but you, brethren, verse 13, be not weary in well-doing. For if any man obey not the word by this epistle, note that man, and don't have any company with him. Purpose, that he may be ashamed. But, don't take it too far, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Say, hey, you need to shape up. You know that? You're a brother in the Lord. But your course of life is very destructive to this assembly. Now shape up, because it's stymieing our fellowship. Paul says not to have too much fellowship with you. Okay. Verse 16, closing. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And one of the purposes of that was to eliminate these forgeries. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay. What is the difference between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? What is the contrast between these two books? Okay. 1 Thessalonians deals mainly with the second advent relative to believers. In every chapter there is a reference to the second coming of Christ, and it has to do with some practical effect upon the mentality of the believers now. Where 2 Thessalonians has more to do with the second coming in relation to unbelievers. The first chapter speaks of bringing separation The final separation from the Lord to those who have not believed on the Lord. The second chapter deals with the man of sin and his effect upon the world. And then God turning unbelievers over to the lie. Okay? 1 Thessalonians speaks of the parousia. Speaks of the parousia, the presence of our Lord. The parousia. Parousia normally emphasizes Christ's coming in the air. Whereas 2 Thessalonians speaks more of the apocalypses. Both of these words are translated coming. Particularly in 1:7 is the word apocalypses used. 2 Thessalonians speaks more of the apocalypses, Christ coming to earth. Okay, his coming to earth is the revelation, the glorification. His coming in the air is the translation, the snatching away. The coming of the parousia is for the saints. The revelation is with the saints. He already has his saints with him. 1 Thessalonians points to the day of Christ. 1 Thessalonians points to the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians points to the day of the Lord. There is a difference. Okay. 1 Thessalonians is more comfort for believers. There is that in 2 Thessalonians 2, but the major emphasis is judgment for Christ's foes. Any questions about 1 or 2 Thessalonians, particularly this eschatological emphasis? Yeah, we'll do that when we get to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, which will probably be not next week, but the week after next. Any other questions? Okay, we're a little bit late. Next week we'll take up another of the Pauline letters. There'll be a background material sheet printed for you on the table in the lobby. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to look into your word in this sort of cursory overview. And we pray that you'll help stabilize each believer that is here by this study and encourage us to know more of your word. In Christ's name, amen.